Well, today is number 6 out of 7 messages from the book of Malachi. This has been a journey in looking at the end of the Old Testament as it is the last word from God, and then we go through the 450 years of silence that leads us up until the time that we get to celebrate pretty soon, and that's the Advent season. Advent, if you don't know, is the 4 weeks that lead up to Christmas. Because of the puppets coming in on the service on the 8th, the last week of Advent might even be the last week of the year. But in today's text, we're going to see both kind of a summary of what we've looked at so far with the oracles in the book of Malachi. And we're going to be see, as you see in the title, that God has a call on man's life to draw near and to do that with fear. Of course, when we hear the word fear, it's like awe and reverence. So I would like to read for us, I'm in the English Standard Version, I would like to read these verses and then I will pray and we'll continue on with the message. So if you've not found Malachi yet, go to Matthew and turn left and you will get there. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And therefore put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us to understand your word, to see a word that was given to your chosen nation of Israel over 2,000 years ago. And it's a word of character, and that we can understand your character. We see in this part of your Bible, scriptures, Lord, where you tell us that you do not change. We even read that over in James 1. It says that you are unchanging, not shifting. There's no shadow. But Father, as I do often pray, I beg of you to let your word speak. Let me even sit down and listen to your voice as I've sought to do throughout this week. Help us to understand your word, Father. Help us to learn how to apply it to our lives. And help us to see that this is a message that is very pointed even for us today. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us, and all his children said, amen. Amen and amen. So as we're looking at this text, we're going to see it broken down in a few different ways. We're going to see that there's a purpose to God's command. The purpose of God's command is revealed in the scriptures. And it says in the slide that you do see up there, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. It's because of God's love for his chosen nation of Israel that he has mandated that he is not going to destroy them, much in the same way that we see other nations in the Old Testament being annihilated. We're going to see that in the purpose of God's commands, where it's revealed in these verses, that there is a consistency of God. God reminds Israel of his unchanging character. There are great benefits for you and for me to get to know who God truly is. And as much as we can try to understand God's character by his word, as much as we try to learn who God is based on our life lived with him, we will fall short this side of heaven. There's nothing that we can do to fully grasp who God is. But there's so much to be said right here, where he says to Israel that his character is unchanging. For us, that means we can rely on him according to his word. Now, God's character does not change, but the way he deals with situations might change. But ultimately, when we look to the love of God, the character of God, we see that he is holy. He is consistent in his character. He is constant in his love. And he is complete in his forgiveness. I could make those three points right there. We could close with prayer and go on, because I think that speaks volumes. The consistency of God tells us that he is consistent in his character, constant in his love, and complete in his forgiveness. God never changes. We see that from the text. We see that while he might deal with similar situations at different times and in different ways, his character is always the same. Number one, we know this, God is holy. Everybody say amen if you know that. God is holy.
Amen.
God is just. He's a loving God who hates our sin, but he loves us so much, he took the punishment upon himself through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, on the cross at Calvary. We can live with God in eternity, not by anything that we've done, but all because of him. Psalm 5 and verse 5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Now in Psalm 5, the psalmist is praising God for his righteousness, and that he's thanking him, that he's contrasting his glory with man's wickedness. And he has a plan for your life. Doesn't matter if you're 3 or 103 years old, God still has a plan for each of our lives. You're here for a reason. And I could summarize that reason. We are all here as children of God Almighty to do what we can to live a life that's righteous, but all to bring glory to God. If you wondered what God's will is, it's to bring him glory. Again, we could stop right there and say that we've had a message. The reason is to bring glory to God while pointing others to him. And that's either by walking beside somebody, maybe other believers. It could be by mentoring somebody else in the faith. It could be through discipling somebody. It could be by looking at this dark world around us and standing firm for the faith, standing firm on the truth, saying that no way, not on my watch, Satan is not going to win. When we stand on the word of God, we're going to undergo some tough times. But God is with us. And I don't want to say fear, but I'll use that word. I fear that the days are coming in our nation quite quickly. Doesn't matter who's in office. But I just see the writing on the wall. The mene, mene, tekel, parzion, I think is the next word there. But scripture tells us that because of Jesus, we can have life and have it abundantly, even if that is only defined by the fruit of the Spirit. That's a wonderful thing. Because in the Spirit of God, you and I have these things that we did not have and that the world does not truly have. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness. And I always kind of in my mind always think, why is self-control the last one on that list? Struggle with it. So the purpose of God's command is not only to reveal his consistency, but that we can see the charges made of God. And that's in verse 7 in the first part of that verse. God reminds them of their historical failure. God reminds them of their perpetual failure and his perpetual charge against Israel. Take a look at verse 7, the first part. He says, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." God's calling a spade a spade. And he does that with us too. I believe if you or me stood before God Almighty and asked him, "Hey, Lord, how am I doing?" He very well could say, "These are the things that you've been doing that is not what I want you to do." We can praise God that he would also look at us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Nothing that we can earn, but what a wonderful gift. That despicable me can stand before God Almighty, knowing that I can have entrance into his presence all because of Jesus Christ. We're going to see how these verses in this text today definitely points forward to Jesus Christ. We saw, was it last week or the week before, where it's talking about two messengers, John the Baptist, a.k.a. Elijah, and Jesus being the promised Messiah. So you know the history. This is what God is saying. From your fathers, you guys have messed up. God's chosen nation in which he wants to make himself known to the world, they have fallen time and again. They have failed miserably. At the perfect time in history, Jesus would come to overcome their failures and ours. The sacrifices that they were making in this time in Malachi, their worship was wrong. They were killing the wrong animals for sacrifice. They had blemishes. They were not the best. They had a constant reminder for themselves through the Levitical system of sacrifice that their sin required shed blood. The mandate that the animals would be perfect was a picture that one day God would deliver to mankind the Lamb of God that is perfect. But they were messing up. The promise that was made to Israel, really, it's plastered all over the Old Testament. The expectation was looking forward to the promised Messiah who would come. But they had the wrong idea who that Messiah would be. The problem is that during the 450 some odd years of so-called silence, even though God was at work behind the scenes, man took it upon himself to formulate a religious practice. Fast forward to the Gospels, enter the Pharisees. They created a religious system that was impossible to follow. They elevated themselves as the only ones who were holy. They were saying, "Look at me, follow me." It was often practiced that they would quote another rabbi. That's where Jesus would say, "You've heard it said, but I say this." Jesus came to correct the misgivings and the wrong direction. We see that even today. And I'm not picking on Catholicism, but it's the perfect illustration. Roman Catholics look to the Pope as if the Pope has the final say. The church is more important than the Word of God. That the church, whatever the church says, it can trump the Bible. And I experienced this, I shared this with you a long time ago, but I need to include it here. I experienced this firsthand, the idea of purgatory. When my dad died, my mom asked us kids how much money we had that she could give to the church to try to pay for a mass where they could pray for my dad to get out of purgatory to maybe make it to heaven. There was no guarantee. And that's what she was resting her hope on, that my dad could get to heaven, not based on his good works, probably because she knew him best, but that it was a religious system that she trusted in rather than the God of religion, in this case, Christianity. We see as a transition to the next point, the purpose of God's commands in the Bible is for us to see his consistency and the charge that he has in our life, but also that we could see the call of God. It says, from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from the statutes and you've not kept them. He's saying, return to me. God reminds them of this. He's reminding them that they need to follow him in legitimate worship. He's saying that even your fathers that you put your faith in, they have turned aside from me. And you're doing the same thing. The people of Israel did not see that they were in the wrong. They did not see that they had the need to repent. They thought they were doing everything right. But indeed, they were following wayward, evil practices. And we learn from Malachi that it was the Levitical priests who were leading them astray. But indeed, as they were rebelling against God, every time that God made an accusation about their character, they would then say, How are we doing it? Why are you saying that? They didn't know that they were sinning. It happened six different times. Let's look at the list up here. The call of God. Number one in chapter 1 and verse 2, the question is to God, how have you loved us? And then they say, how have we shown contempt for your name? How have we defiled you? These are some gutsy questions to give to God Almighty, aren't they? How have we wearied you, God? How are we to return? How are we robbing you? And even in chapter 3 and verse 13, we're going to see it again. What have we said against you? Why is it that God has to call them over and over again to repentance? Thick skull, hardened heart, a desire to serve themselves, to let themselves elevate in their life. God wants for you and me to be humble before him. We know this. The question is, are we always humble before God? All of us struggle. And not only, as we see in this slide here, that Israel consistently has complained to God, we also see that there's at least six failures that have been listed so far in Malachi. They have despised the name of God. They have made the table of the Lord contemptible by offering lame sacrifices, the blind, the lame, the sick. They broke their side of the covenant with God through divorce. In other words, through infidelity with God. When God said to return to your first love, God was saying, return to the love that you and I shared when I first chose you. The evil priests have led them astray. They've called good evil and evil good while claiming that God delights in evil. And that God is not a God of justice. Not only are they shaking their fist at him and laying forth these claims against God, they believe that they are right. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had a part in your life where you feel like you're walking right with the Lord, but eventually it comes to the point you're like, oh man, was I wrong? Am I the only one? Maybe I am. I'm all messed up. So here, this is a snapshot in time. We see this picture where God is the one who reaches out to humanity, and that's always the case. We cannot come to God unless we are drawn by the Spirit of God. He says, will man rob God? Yes, you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions, you're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now, verses 8 and 9 is not in your outline. Actually, it's kind of a bridge that brings the first couple of verses to the latter verses together, at least in today's message. God, he needs to remind them that he was the one that brought them out of captivity in Egypt. He was the one that parted the Red Sea. He was the one that provided for them during their 40 years of wilderness wanderings. He was the one who provided daily food. He was the one who provided water. And this is not just for the 600,000 men, estimated to be about 2.5 to 3 million people. How'd you like to run that restaurant? But also for the animals. It was God who fought their battles. We were talking in Sunday school. The question was presented, how is this God of love? How can he destroy these other nations? As the answer came out, God set Israel apart for them to be holy unto him and for him to show his holiness, his love, and his offer to the rest of the world around them. When God would destroy a nation in the Old Testament, that is a forward-thinking thought that one day when we are standing before God Almighty, he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. When he's picturing Israel as the good guys, even though that we know that they're bad, the other nations that are annihilated are a picture of when God would punish them to eternal death in hell. It was God who told them that as they were going into the promised land, that they needed to conquer the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. Who delivered them out of bondage under both the Assyrian and the Babylonian rule. That was God Almighty. He brought them back to Jerusalem. He brought them back to the holy city. His desire was for them to meet him in that place. He's the one that said, go ahead and set up another temple. Let's rebuild. He's the one who said, build the walls around so you could be protected. But in the meantime, he's also telling them, put your faith and trust in me. Your rest is secure in me. Your safety, your peace is in me. We won't ultimately have that till we get to heaven, though. This world is filled with things that are not peaceful. And now would be a great time to insert 2 Chronicles 7:14 for the promise for the nation of Israel. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. That's all based on the promises that God made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. So not only do we see the purpose of God's commands being that he's displaying himself as consistent, that he is in charge, not only are we going to see that the principle of faithful giving is put in place where he gives us the command to trust, we're also challenged to test, and we are committed to bless. What about tithing? God says, you're robbing me because you're not bringing your tithe to the storehouse. How does that apply to you and me? The church doesn't have a big silo that we throw our money in the window by, right? There's been argument back and forth. Are we supposed to tithe? Is it that we're supposed to tithe as a minimum and then give cheerfully beyond that? Is it that God doesn't require a tithe because that was a temple tax for the nation of Israel? When he says to bring the full tithe into the storehouse, really the question for us is posed like this. How does that apply to me? I thought we're not supposed to tithe anymore. Let's look into that briefly. Now, number one, tithe means a tenth. They were required to give God their first fruits, give it back to him in worship. They would bring their tithes to the Levitical priests, and that would help to support the priests. It would help to operate the temple. And one time per year, they would give an offering to help the poor. One tenth of their income belonged to God. But you and I know that it all belongs to God. We see the first tithe in the Bible being done by Abraham back in Genesis, where he gave a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. We see in Leviticus 27, where it outlines the law of tithing, that we're to tithe everything, at least Israel. the grain or the fruit, the land, everything that they had. In Numbers, we see the Levites were to receive the tithes, as I just mentioned. In Deuteronomy, it says they would bring the annual tithe in, as I just mentioned. But what about the New Testament? You might be thinking, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. I think that way sometimes. Matthew 23, Jesus mentions tithing as a rebuke to the Pharisees. He's highlighting that they were so diligent in tithing everything down to the last grain of salt in your salt shaker, I'll put it that way. But they neglected justice and mercy and faithfulness. Luke 6:38, Acts chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 9, we see displayed and spelled out for us that we're commanded to give cheerfully as God had placed it on our heart. We're to give in such a way that we are not giving out of our abundance, but we are to give faithfully, worshipfully, according to God's word. Now, I'm never going to be a preacher that stands up in front of a church that says, we need your money. I will never be that. It just happens to be that this is in the text today, okay? But having said that, we also know that toward the end of the year, that's when a lot of parachurch ministries will be reaching out saying, give us your money, we need to make our budget. And it's just the way that it works in parachurch ministries and in churches. But let's be reminded by what King David said. In Psalm 23 and verse 5, he said, my cup overflows. That's because of the abundant grace and provision of God. And this is echoed in John chapter 10, where Jesus said, I have come to give you life and give it to you abundantly. We have everything we need in God. We have everything we could ever hope for in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can think or ask, that his love is limitless. And God is not the author of a get-rich-quick scheme either. He's not saying that if you bring your tithes to the storehouse that I'm going to bless your socks off. He's not saying it in such a way that, hey, if you give me $20, I'll give you $200. But everything that God gives us is more than any dollar could spend. So to summarize the question about tithing, God doesn't need your money. He wants your heart. That said, we're coming upon the time where we look at our church budget and we kind of wonder, are we going to make it? I've been counseled and coached to say, don't worry about it. God's got this. I don't need to worry about it. This is God's bride. This is God's church. So we're given a command to trust in God. And here in this place, we see a challenge to test. This is the only place in Scripture that we're told to put God to test. In Deuteronomy 6, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did in Massa. Jesus in Matthew 4 is encountering after his days in the wilderness the temptation of Satan. And he says to him, do not test God. Jesus said, as it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So what's the difference? Why does the Bible say, don't put God to the test, but then in Malachi we see God saying, put me to the test? Let me clear up that confusion. It's not a contradiction, but it's a great example of reading and understanding God's word in context. In Malachi, God is the one who is testing them. God is the one saying to them who have already doubted him so many times, he's saying, I want you to change your wicked ways. You're robbing me. But I want you to put me to the test. If you do this, if you follow my word, if you do what I say, I'm going to bless you. Let me prove it to you. That's the context of which God is saying, put me to the test here. God is challenging the Israelites to once again follow him out of reverence and out of awe. It's as if he did speak slang, he might say, y'all come back now, you hear? I don't know that I could picture God saying it like that, but he's saying it's the proof of my love. It's my desire to bless you. He wants the relationship with you. He desires that time with you. He longs for the quiet time that you can hear him speak to you in the still, small, quiet voice. He wants you to hide his word in your heart. But you know, at the same time, you and I are the ones who are tested. We can't put God on trial. We're not that good enough of a lawyer. Psalm 11:5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Psalm 38 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." The Israelites were falling short. They were living miserably. They were missing the mark, and God is trying to restore his relationship with them. The principle of faithful giving, the command to trust, the challenge to test, leads us up to the commitment to bless. Not only does he say, "Put me to the test," he also says that you can see me as one who is committed to you, that I am going to bless. The first fruits really should be viewed as our first and foremost gratitude and recognition that all blessings come from God. When we face trials of many kinds, we should not blame God, but we should look to God because he's the one allowing those things. They're designed to help us grow. He is the one who blesses. We see that in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "Just see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour down my blessing upon you so that there's no more need." And this requires obedience. This is a word that you and I may not like. It requires obedience, but really the word means to hear him, to listen to him, and out of a desire to show him glory and love is to obey him. Deuteronomy 28 outlines the blessings of obeying God's commands. 1 Samuel 15 says that obedience is better than sacrifice. Paul says in Romans 6 that we should be as slaves to righteousness, indicating that obedience leads to holiness, which leads to eternal life in all that is in Christ. Now, the proof of God's providence is what we see next in verses 11 and 12. Let's look at those very quickly. It says, "I will rebuke the devourer for you." We're going to answer the question, who or what is the devourer? "So that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." God's providence is defined like this: the protective care of God is a source of comfort for you and me as we see him growing in our lives with spiritual power. It is the timely actions that God performs in our life that happen before certain events unveil themselves. God's providence prepares us for the times of trial that we will face in the future. So therefore, if I could put it bluntly, while God is sovereign and we have free choice, we're stupid if we don't want to follow God's word. It's all spelled out for us. To not follow God's word is like having a deadly disease that can be cured by going to the doctor for medication and healing. But we refuse to go to the doctor because we want to do it our own way. We just say, "I'm going to have one more banana every day, and I'm going to be healed because I believe in the healing powers of potassium and magnesium." It just doesn't work that way. So God has the power to rebuke. We see that in verse 11. And we see the power of God's rebuke upon the devourer. Now, God will rebuke us for our own good. But the devourer here, in context, is not Satan, But it is literally the pests that would eat the crops. Think of the swarms of locusts that would come through. It also could be natural disasters, floods, hurricanes, earthquakes, all those types of things, fires that would destroy the crops. Not only would a destroyed crop mean a lack of food for them, it would mean a lack of food for the livestock. It would affect their ability to have temple worship and be reminded that it was the temple where God met them. Promise was given over in Joel when God said, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. God is able to do above and all that we could ever imagine. He has the power to rebuke, and that's protection. And in that power to rebuke, we see that the devourer is rebuked, the destruction is thwarted, and there is a delightful harvest. Remember, he says that you will have more than what's needed, and all the nations will call you blessed. We also see, beyond the rebuke and the proof of God's protection, we see the promise of God's blessing. We see that in verse 12. We should love God just because he is worthy of our love, not because of anything we can get out of it. And I think that's where we're at in our life, isn't it? God had chosen Israel to make himself known to the world. And the same thing is charged to the church today. You and me as believers in Christ, we are charged to make him known to the world that God has a better way. He says that the nations will call you blessed. The church, the local church, the universal church should live in such a way that we display the peace that we have, the joy that we have, the love that we have, the hope that we have, the patience that we hopefully have. And it should be in such a way that others would look to us and say, there's something different. I want what you have. So let me bring this all to kind of a close before we get to the Lord's Supper. I read in a report, this is through something similar to the Barna studies and the Pew reports, but it says that there's two issues that beset the church in America today. Number one, people are attacking the authority of Scripture. They're saying that I can live my life outside of Scripture. Examples of this would be such things as the book series for Jesus Calling, or the TV show The Chosen, or some of the movies in the past, such as Heaven is for Real. It could be Christians who are consulting their horoscope to figure out what color to wear the next day. They're putting their faith and trust on things that are outside of God. And they also are attacking the sovereignty of God in salvation. I kind of explained that a little bit previously. And again, I don't want to pick on Catholicism. It's just a very evident example, especially from within my own life. I told you about my mom and my dad. I wish I could say that these problems do not beset our church. But we all know that there has been times in our life, maybe not today, that we, and I'm including myself here, have failed to attend church regularly. I have failed to worship God fully with my finances. I have neglected at times spending time in God's Word on a daily basis. I, like you, have hesitated in sharing my faith, because I kind of feel embarrassed and I'm wondering if they're going to like me afterwards. I have failed to encourage others to do the same in discipleship. We see that in churches across America, as I talk to other pastors from across the nation and some groups that I'm in, kind of like our own little chat room on Facebook, that Sunday morning is the only time that believers get together. They show up last minute before church starts. They leave right away when church ends. There's no longer a Sunday night service, no longer midweek prayer service. They don't belong to a small group. They're not making an effort to call each other through the week. All those things. Just the life of the world has changed. We don't have backyard Bible clubs. Well, all those things come to a completion in next week's message. We're going to bite off the rest of Malachi. And the title of next week's message to close Malachi is, Are We Hellbound or Do We Have a Happy Heart? So now is the time for us to come near, to draw near to God and to worship Him out of fear, really, out of awe and respect. So I want to cover just very briefly a little bit about the Lord's Supper. I'm guilty of this. We come down and I say at the night He was betrayed, He broke the bread, gave it out, and said, This is my body which is broken to you. And then I take the juice and I say, He shed His blood for the remission of our sins. This is the new covenant. And we kind of just observe the Lord's Supper. But let's be reminded that this is a connection that happened during Passover week. Exodus 12 spelled out that they would kill a lamb, put the lamb's blood on the doorpost, and the angel of death would pass by. This was what was being practiced in Jerusalem when Jesus sat down for the Last Supper with His disciples the night that He was betrayed. And during that meal, Jesus would say, and Jesus would display Himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When everybody else was taking the blood of a lamb and putting it on their doorpost, Jesus is saying, My blood is what will bring healing and salvation to you. He is the Lamb of God. He's saying there's going to be one day, a feast, where blessed are those who are invited to come and to the wedding banquet with the Lamb of God. So when Jesus said, The bread is broken, He's in essence saying, My body is going to be broken, fulfilling the sacrificial system once and for all. When the blood is represented in the wine, for us juice, He's going to say that My blood will be poured out in a new covenant, just like what you have practiced in putting the blood over the doorposts. He's saying, I am ensuring that from here on out, sin is conquered if you put your faith and trust in Me. The Lord's Supper for you and me is as a family unit. It's a celebration feast. We come together and celebrate what Jesus has done for us. It's a feast of remembrance. We reflect on what Jesus went through, all the pain and punishment that was due us. He withstood on the cross at Calvary. So we're reflecting on that when we observe the Lord's Supper. It's also an evangelistic feast because we're proclaiming the promise that when Jesus said, I am coming back. I am coming back. If you're not a member of the church, just know that you, if you're a born-again Christian, you are more than welcome to participate. I think you already know that. So I'm going to ask for the elders to come forth and right now prepare your hearts as we together as a family observe the Lord's Supper.